So, well, thanks, Guy. It's actually been a real privilege and a real learning opportunity to do my internship here as well. And he wasn't kidding about bringing me to my fears. But it's always good to be challenged, and I've certainly appreciated that. Part of that is preaching, and I'm always encouraged that the Apostle Paul always said he wasn't the best speaker either. So at least I'm in good company. But looking at the sermon series and looking at choosing life with a focus on the last days of Jesus' physical time on earth before he dies and then ascends, I was reading through those days wondering praying, what really should this message be about? And I was struck with one particular incident that took place mere moments before he actually gave up his spirit in the Gospel of John. But I also found that that moment resonates with the previous theme and sermon series we did on community and discipleship. And in one sense, this is kind of a part two to my first sermon on radical oneness. And there I had kind of ended the sermon with the question, how does it look like to live it out? So in one sense, this actually is kind of that second part. This is one example, and we'll get to that, and you'll see that throughout the sermon, of what can it look like when we're living out this radical oneness? Because that is something that Jesus kind of points to in the few moments before he dies. And so looking at kind of what is this, what is the life that he wants us to choose? What does that look like? And what does he do near his death that ensures life for someone very close to him? So if you turn to, if you have your Bible with you, and you turn to John 19, I'll just read verses 25 to 27. And it says, "Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and John, the disciple whom he loved, standing beside her, he said to his mother, 'Woman, here is your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." So if you're like anything like me, I like my mother. I love my mother. And I'm sure Jesus felt the same way. It's kind of that universal trait. And he's doing something that seems very, you know, standard. I'd do it. If I were dying, I'd be wanting to make sure that my mother was taken care of. In the first century, though, that was a lot more important for a number of reasons. Without a male family member, women had a very difficult time surviving. They didn't have the same legal status as men. And because they often got married very young, especially compared to men, they just didn't have the skills that could really bring in an income that they could survive on. They were very restricted to the household skills that they developed. So it's natural. Jesus wants his mother to be taken care of. But he's also doing something very interesting, because the way he talks about that phrase, essentially, that says, "Woman, behold your son," and "son, behold your mother," is kind of a technical phrase, and the terminology used for that is a testamentary disposition, which really just means that he's creating a legal or covenantal relationship. It's like an adoption, or even like marriage, where the pastor makes a pronouncement that, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." In this case, though, it's, "I now pronounce you mother and son." So, and he's doing this with one of his closest disciples, John. So far I'm thinking, you know, this is a great story of just taking care of someone and the love that they can, that he's showing to his family members. But as I reflected a bit more, something struck me as very odd. Where are Jesus' other brothers? Because normally, the responsibility would fall to his other family members. But he doesn't do that. Were they just not at the cross at the time? Well, it doesn't seem like Jesus is doing this as a temporary solution until his brothers just come along to take care of his mother. It says, "And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home," which really is a way of saying this is a permanent, ongoing responsibility and relationship. one of the distinguishing factors here, and some of the scholars point to this as kind of the reason why they think Jesus is looking to his disciple to take care of his mother, as opposed to letting his brothers come along and do that, is because his brothers, if you look in John 7, verse 5, don't believe that he's a Messiah. They're not Christians, at least not at this time. Now some, like James, obviously he becomes a leader of the church later on, but that's after Jesus' resurrection. But that's an important distinction, or a very interesting one. And it does have some precedent with what Jesus says before in his ministry. If we look at what he says in Mark 3, 31 to 35, his mother, brothers, and sisters are looking for Jesus as he's teaching to a crowd. And Mark says, "Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" So it's not our DNA or our blood that binds us together in family. It's doing God's will. It's our spiritual family. And that's what we see Jesus doing at the cross. But this is more radical than we might think, actually, because when you look at the first century Jewish world and the Greco-Roman culture, family loyalty was paramount. And the reason is very practical. Again, you can't survive without your family. The household, spouses, and biological children were the bedrock of survival. That's why, especially throughout the Old Testament, you have tons of passages talking about children being a blessing for many reasons, but one of them is taking care of you in your old age and just, again, survival, especially when you have land you have to cultivate. But Jesus turns all of that on its head, like he often does, when talking about the kingdom. And he's unequivocal that there's a precedence and a priority on the spiritual family, the disciples, those who do his will, and that is very significant when we are talking about family. And then we see that cascade throughout the New Testament when we see family language over and over and over again. Now, this isn't a rejection of marriage or children by any means. Some of the apostles were married. I'm sure they had kids. But again, it's a matter of priority in certain circumstances, as well as how they're integrated. And one of the reasons why it's important to look at the integration is because our spiritual family is also a blessing. It's not just an obligation, like he asks his disciple John to take for his mother, but this is something that has a spiritual promise and a blessing attached to it. When we look at Mark 10, 28 to 30, this is a discussion Jesus has with Peter right after the rich young ruler asks Jesus, how does he get eternal life? And they go through that discussion. And then, of course, the rich young ruler has difficulty giving up his riches and his wealth in order to follow Jesus. And so then Peter says to Jesus, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Luke actually lists wives in that list, which I found very interesting. One thing, though, again, the caveat here is looking at Scripture as a whole. We can't take this to mean that people are supposed to just leave their spouses and children, forget their family obligations in order to follow Jesus. In some sense, that's actually not following Jesus. But there are a few scenarios here that we do have to keep in mind. One, especially back then, or even now, family members left the disciples, those who followed Jesus, at least some of them, because they were following Jesus. Jesus as a Messiah wasn't always a popular notion. So you have a family that left them, and in one sense, these disciples left family because they're giving following Jesus the priority in their lives. In another sense, you have people who left family by not having any. They didn't pursue marriage or children because they focus on the ministry that Jesus has set out for them. But some did physically leave parents and siblings in order to follow, and we see that with the disciples. When Jesus calls them, they leave their family in their boats when they're fishing, and they drop everything and follow Jesus. But for all these situations, Jesus does say that they will receive the blessings of family 100 times over because of the sacrifices they've made. But it's not some ethereal, oh, you know, you don't have the intimacy of marriage and the, you know, love of children right now, but, you know, wait until the resurrection and you'll forget you ever had, you know, you gave that up. It's not that ethereal, because in Mark's passage, it has a little, those three little words, in this age. And I think that that's really telling, and that's something we sometimes miss, that there is a tangible Christian family that Jesus is looking to. And again, this is what Jesus is doing at the cross. He's using the spiritual family. He's focusing on the spiritual family, giving it primacy and taking care of one of his closest relationships, his mother, as the means of meeting her needs in many ways, not just material and survival, but relational. He's creating another son for her. And we see the early church starting to live this out. And I think when we look to Acts, specifically chapter 2, and I'll read verses 41 to 47, you can see how they're trying to live out this notion. And it says, "So those who welcomed Peter's message of the gospel were baptized. In that day, about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." So breaking this passage down a bit, we don't see family structures, biological families, being broken up. What we do see is family structures being integrated together with other family structures. And it's interesting to note the type of language that we see here. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Communal living and fellowship was a devotion for the early church, meaning they devoted energy, time, resources to making it a reality, to living it out. In our Western societies, culturally, we tend to have raised independence and individuality to uncompromising heights. But in most cultures, even around the world now, but even especially back then, community played a much greater role, and it was much more integrative again. It wasn't, here's a group of people, here's my unit of family unit, and there's your family unit. Especially with the early church, and especially as persecutions increased, you had much more commonality. You had much more interweaving of lives and support in many different ways. So then the question becomes, what does or can this look like for us today? Especially given our cultural strictures and where we come from and the type of lives we lead, which are very different from back then. So one of the things I want to look at, and some of the stories I want to tell are from those who experience community a bit differently than most Christians, and that would be the group of singles, generally long-term singles, you know, and they say, write from what you know. Well, I'm certainly preaching from what I know. So some of these stories certainly resonate with me, but I'm hoping that they will help you know, everyone here understand kind of some of the lenses of a group of Christians that haven't, or that have sometimes felt marginalized. But even though the stories tend to focus on long-term singles, and they come from long-term singles, you'll also see that these issues and principles aren't limited to that group. They actually impact all of us, people with spouses, people with kids, and you'll see how that kind of interweaves throughout. But one of the comments someone wrote is this. His name is Chris Beckert, and he wrote an article called Lonely Sunday. And he says, "The truth is, as a single adult, it took many of us weeks to muster up enough chutzpah to enter into a strange church building, into a service by ourselves, or months of invitations from a friend from work to bring us to an event or Bible study. But then we watched, listened, and wondered. Sermons always mentioned family, which we didn't have, and any sermons or studies about love, sex, and dating came from married men with multiple children who have never known what it's like to date online or be single in their late 20s, in their 30s, 40s, or 50s. The nice people in the church foyer told us to go to their singles ministry, but we found it to be a gathering of post-college church kids or older widows and widowers. When we joined a small group, we created the odd number. People asked us if we could volunteer to hold babies and teach other people's kids since we didn't have any. Later, we heard that at a recent meeting, the church board, council, or elders had expressed hesitance at bringing on a pastor who was single. Church culture said we were helpful but not normal. Until we had a spouse. Some of us left, and others who were spiritually curious saw church as a place they didn't belong." There has been some research done on this, and some of the research says, and this is one of the researchers says, many Christians feel isolated within their own communities due to attitudes towards single people. 4 out of 10 single worshipers reported feeling inadequate or ignored, with more than a third claiming they were treated differently to those who appeared happily married. More than 40% of those surveyed said their church did not know what to do with them. 37% did not feel, quote, treated as family members. Single women were often treated as a threat to couples, with others saying they felt more valued outside the church than within. And the researcher concludes with this statement. He says, single people say they are accepted in the church, but they are not included socially. They feel invisible and think about leaving. So again, thinking back to my previous sermon about radical oneness, I mean, one of the earlier points I made there was that we are all created for community and intimacy. It's something that we absolutely need. It's how God created us. And that goes for singles, married, you know, people with children, people without, everyone. But the sense or the fear of loneliness, and anyone can have, but it can also take a very specific position in a single person's life. And when they come to the church, that's one of their concerns, is will I belong? And it's not just any type of relationship, but we are looking at the type of intimacy and integration that we see again in the early church, the type of new relationships that Jesus creates. Wesley Hill writes in his book, Spiritual Friendship, "I talk regularly with many of these people, men and women who have passed the usual age for marriage and child rearing, and who turn to the church, hoping to find a robust vision of committed friendship, only to encounter a looser, more casual form of social life that seems to say we can be friends so long as it doesn't require too many sacrifices." But that's not what we see when we look back at what Jesus does on the cross with his mother and disciple, what he says about his family, and that, again, it's not the ethereal notion of family, but a real, tangible notion of family that he's talking about. Ed Shaw, in his book, The Surprising Plausibility of the Celibate Life, reflects on that point here and says, "Isn't talk of church as family just a bit of good PR to try to make it feel like something it never really is? A rather lame attempt to make single church members feel a little bit better as they sit alone surrounded by hordes of young families, all with numerous children named after the minor prophets? No! It's an idea that comes from Jesus himself, as we saw. This reality has been lost in many of our churches. We pay lip service to the family language, but the experience is gone. Moms, dads, and their 2.4 children tend to settle in quickly, but you can arrive as a single parent, a divorcee, a widow or widower, a single man or woman for whatever reason, and find that people don't know what to do with you, unless you are in your 20s and join the singles group and get married quick. And the pressures that these families put themselves under mean that they have very little time to look beyond their own borders. Many have shared this with me, and it's not hard to sympathize. Responsibly, they are working hard to provide for their families, often both parents working long hours to pay for their home. Rightly concerned about marital breakdown, they make it a priority to have a weekly date night. Understandably wanting the best for their children, they rush around most evenings and weekends, carting Hosea and Obadiah between after-school clubs, music lessons, math tutors, soccer matches, and parties. They are so busy keeping their own family going, they don't really have time to interact with others, unless perhaps they have children who will play well with their own. So if you have a family, you can reasonably feel you have time for no one else. But that can mean that unless you have a family, you feel you have no one at all. And that does not make the single life feel plausible to anyone. It can be an incredibly lonely life unless, that is, we take Jesus' definition of family and really live it. So there is no quick solution to the tension that exists. Those are all valid life responsibilities that people with families have. And single people, for the whole, the ones I know at least, acknowledge and accept that. But there, the flip side exists as well. And I think this is an interesting notion that we see with Jesus' teaching about family, spiritual family. Again, and when we look to Acts as well, it's not a breakdown of biological family, but an integration of biological family into spiritual family. And even when these type of tensions exist between family responsibilities and the single, single life for whatever reason, and again, we're talking about those who might have been widowed, widowers, widows, and those who are married without children, who may want children and just can't have them. So there are a lot of these tensions and different life situations that come together. But the church does, and I won't speak specifically about this church, but generally the trend has been in the church across the globe has been the focus on family. And that can leave people in other types of situations and life stages wondering, where do we fit in? And you'll never hear me say marriage is not an important institution. By no means. It is important. Being single is important. Being married but not being able to have kids, that's an important structure. They're all important. And one of the things that we need to maybe revisit is looking at, do we give more priority to one than the other? Do we stop at categorizing people in those different groups? And that's essentially our primary identity. Interestingly, like I said earlier, though, these issues that we've gone through for the single person isn't limited to the single person. People who are married and have kids can have the very same needs and issues and struggles. Again, Wesley Hill in his book Spiritual Friendship notes, but it's not just single people who are harmed by a weak view of friendship. Married couples and parents stand to lose as well. Over the last several months, I've had poignant conversations with several friends who are young mothers. They all tell me the same story. When you're at home caring for an infant or a toddler, it can be easy to feel as though your world is contracting, and you're left scrabbling your way along a lightless tunnel by yourself, your only companion a drooling, jabbering creature who can't sympathize with your needs and engage you in a meaningful conversation. Your friends have stopped inviting you out to eat because they assume you're putting the baby to bed at just the time the main course is being ordered. You're not able to go out for lunch or an afternoon shopping excursion because that's when your toddler's nap time starts. One of these mothers informed me that there's even a lively discussion in the mommy blogosphere about young mother-friend pickup lines. I see we have the same stroller. Would you even want to get together for a walk in the park? And suddenly you start to feel like your friends are everything to you, that they're all you want, but also that you don't know how to hang on to them or even if you can make friends to begin with. I've talked with yet others, retirees, divorced people, the newly married, who have found that marriage does not meet all one's relational needs. They're all aware of their need for deeper friendships and not just romantic or spousal love. So one of the big points here, looking at what Jesus does on the cross, what he's leaving behind as he's leaving earth, and what he leaves behind for us, besides so much more, but this is one important thing that he does, is a new way of looking at these relationships. It's a new angle or perspective on community life, and what it is a blessing. And when we start to break down those walls between this is my family, that's your family, as opposed to we have our families, but this is our broader family that we all belong to, and we break down those barriers of people in different life stages as well, we may not always know exactly what the other person is experiencing, what their struggles are, but what we can do is actually share our blessings with others. I'm blessed with a family. I can open that up to a certain extent. I'm single. I'm blessed with certain freedoms. I can open that up to an extent. And we can actually share our blessings with each other. But that also means we can share our struggles and support each other with our unique struggles. Again, we don't have to understand each other 100% to be able to support each other. Otherwise, we would never meet on Sundays. We would never be able to function together. But ending more on a positive note, not that none of this other thing was positive, but to give you an actual example and a story, I want to go back to Ed Shaw. And he is a long-term single, and like I said, he's written the Surprising Plausibility of the Celibate Life, but he's also same-sex attracted. And one of the other things is he is committed to the traditional biblical understanding of marriage. So for him, getting married and having kids is not an option. He's also a pastor, one of several pastors at a church. So I think his take of this issue and his experiences is very telling. So I'll just kind of read a bit of a longer description, not too long, don't worry, but a bit of a longer description of kind of what he experiences and what he uses as an example of how this looks for him. So he says, "Fortunately, and I know this can be rare, I'm part of a church that is working hard to grasp all of this for ourselves. We're not there yet, but we are, I think, beginning to make some progress. So I do feel part of a family. I am part of a family. Let me illustrate. I arrive at church meetings and hug my honorary Aunt Ruth, who's just turned 70. She's single too, and we've talked about how we both miss physical affection. And so now, in this way, we provide some for each other. On a Tuesday evening, I drop in on a family who lives just around the corner, overexcite Charlie and Toby, the latter being one of my 12 godchildren, just before bedtime, and then have supper with their patient parents, Jim and Claire. I love sitting down and talking life and ministry with them. Jim is one of my fellow pastors. Midweek, I try to meet up with a group of church friends in a local cafe and catch up on the week. We're often a mix of single people and some married couples. It works best when there's a cross-section of people there so that there are more life experiences and pizza to share. Another couple invites me to travel with them and opens up their home all the time. David and Joel Sna have cooked about 400 meals for me at the last count, and I cried through the end of Mary Poppins with their daughter, Melody. Paul and Joe are often there and have me over for meals too. David, Joel Sna, and I share their son Jacob as a godchild. John and Avril are my parents' age, but they have become some of my closest friends. Although John's skill and speed at Scrabble has tested that friendship at times. We enjoy the same TV series like West Wing and MASH, plug in for MASH, and some of the same music such as James Taylor. I could go on and talk about Tim and Allie, Ray and Rosie, Phil and others. I have people I can call and who call me at 10 p.m. so that there's someone to talk to when I get in after a long day. They know that I often find this time hard and have offered to help. God has very kindly put me in a family of people of all ages, backgrounds, and circumstances, and we are slowly learning to be a family to one another as Jesus says we should be, as Jesus has made us to be. And crucially, this new family benefits us all. There's give and take from all of us, all of the time. It strengthens single people, but it also strengthens marriages. It allows children to grow up in an environment where there are multiple adults parenting them. It's not perfect. There are constant ups and downs. All human relationships get messy at times. But they are a mess worth making, because when it works, it is the most wonderful of experiences for all of us. I pinch myself at times. And the plausibility of the life of a long-term single person is closely tied to this experience. When church feels like a family, I can cope with not ever having my own partner and children. When it hasn't worked is when I have struggled most. The same-sex attracted Christians, he writes, I've met who are suffering most are those in churches that haven't grasped this at all and that don't even notice these individuals. So there's certainly a need, but I think this is a beautiful picture of, you know, not a cookie-cutter approach, but certainly something that a family that has been developed that goes beyond just the borders that we're used to and accustomed to. It's not just leaving church and we go home to our family, have our meal, and that's it. There's much more to life in between services, and there's much more to life beyond the categories we often attribute to ourselves and each other's. So one of the questions that I want to leave you with is, you know, what do we do about, you know, long-term singles? Not just same-sex attracted, but for whatever reason, or the couple who wants children but can't have any. Widows and widowers whose children, if they had any, live across the country or on another continent. Do we prioritize biology over spiritual? My question would be, do we need to? One of Jesus' last acts before his death was ensuring that his mother was taken care of. In a very real sense, he was choosing life for her. But he's also pointing to a reality of life that all of us can choose and have. And that's expanding our perception to look at church family in a new way. And interestingly, it's an act so profound that it's recorded in John's gospel as the last act and interaction he has with anyone other than the soldiers before he gives up his spirit. So what would church look like if we ignored all of those categories and labels? Single, married, divorced, widow, childless, parent. And we ultimately saw each other as children of God with the same basic needs, emotional, physical, material, relational. Would that change how we interact with each other? To quote Wesley Hill, if blood is thicker than water, then Eucharistic blood is thickest of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being our Father, and that we talk in family, and that you have framed our relationship with you as a family, and that we have the honor of calling you Father, and that you haven't limited it to that, but have given us so much more. You've blessed us with a family beyond our imagination. I pray that as we work through the messiness of these realities, and there are no easy answers, that you continue to give us wisdom and you just infuse your spirit in our relationships in this church community as we look to this and as we continue to choose life, the life that you gave to your mother, to your disciples, and that you ultimately give to all of us. And I just pray that you give us the patience and the knowledge on how to create that space that you want for all of us. And at the end of the day, ultimately, be a part of your kingdom and living it out here so that others are drawn to a family they never knew that they could have and that that family is right here waiting for them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.